I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to take a break in our normal routine and our normal teaching schedule. And this morning we were going over the birth of Jesus and what it meant. And if you miss that, you can listen to it online on YouTube or Facebook, or you can go to our website and get the audio there. But tonight I wanted to look at something else that was really important, and that is the ministry of the Messiah, or the ministry of the Savior. And it's an important thing that we realize in this Christmas season why Jesus was born. What did he come for? What was his purpose? What did God send him for? God did not send Jesus to earth on a vacation. And he didn't come to just have fun. He was on a mission. And it reminds me of the Blues Brothers, if you've ever watched that old movie. He was on a mission from God. He was on the original mission from God, though. And he didn't have to cut up and mess up to get it done, either. And I think it's really important that as we come into this Christmas season, as we prepare to see our family and our friends on Christmas, that we prepare our hearts to understand what God did for us, the purpose of sending Jesus to this earth, and then we should see what our purpose is in Christ. And that's what I'd like to look at tonight. So read with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. It's a very short chapter, but we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Now this is a really amazing verse. Notice here it says, "The Spirit of the Lord, because the Lord has anointed me." The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. And so this is a reference specifically about the Messiah. In the old Hebrew, it doesn't translate the same way as it does in the Greek, but here we have the Messiah, the Holy One, the anointed one, the one that God chose. And he starts out by giving us this introduction of who Jesus is in the Lord. And the idea of being anointed, we still use this today, and it was used when a king was installed into office. They would anoint him. And when a king was, and when someone was put in as the priest, as a priest, they would be anointed. And then when he became the chief priest, he would be anointed. And it meant, it symbolized that they were being chosen by God and set apart for a very specific work. They were being sanctified. They were being made holy. And the oil really didn't have any magical powers. I've been studying a lot this week about how to make my own frankincense and myrrh oil. I have a little bottle left and it's running out. And so I've been looking through, and I have a bunch of frankincense and myrrh at the house. We've been messing around with it all week. And we've been putting it in the fireplace and smelling it, and all the kids have been helping out. We've been doing some research on frankincense and myrrh all week. And yesterday we were going through and grading some myrrh and separating it from the bark. And it's been a really interesting process this week. And I've gotten to see what was in the anointing oil that they would use for the chief priest, for example. And we've been looking at the ingredient list and how they would make it. And it's a very interesting thing when you break down what the oil is and what it smelled like and what its purpose was. But there are no magic ingredients in the oil. I was looking for anything. You know, maybe there's like some little trick to it that'll make everybody Superman if you get anointed with this. No, there's nothing. The oil is just symbolic. It's olive oil, frankincense, and myrrh. And it represents certain things. And if you want to know what those are, you should come out on Christmas morning. But it's not a special potion or magic spell or something like that, where if this oil touches you, you become a chief priest or something like that. No, it doesn't work that way. The idea of being anointed by God is having his seal of approval, being chosen by him. And that's an important thing. So many people want to find the trick to ministry. They want to try to find the trick to Christianity. They want to find this loophole or this shortcut in life. But there isn't one. God gave us the recipe for acceptance and for being chosen by him all the way back in Genesis with the first two sons. Abel and Cain had taken their offerings to the Lord, and God rejected Cain's, but he accepted Abel's offering. And Cain got upset, and God found Cain, an indication that he was still meeting with them face to face even after the fall and their being rejected from the garden. But he found Cain, and he talked to Cain, and he said, "Cain, why are you upset? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And I think it's very important that we realize that if we're going to be accepted by God, if we're going to be acceptable in his sight, we have to do well. And that was the problem with humanity, is that we cannot do well enough to be accepted by God. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none that do good, no, not even one." But Jesus was the one that God could say, "That one is acceptable in my sight." He was holy and perfect, righteous and pure. He was separate from the sins of the world. He wasn't born into sin because his father was not a human being. Therefore, he could be perfect. And he could be the chosen one, the anointed one. The only one in history who could be the anointed one was Jesus. So it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And I find this very interesting, the way that he states this. Isaiah is writing this, but he says, "It is because God has accepted and anointed me that the Spirit is upon me." And I find that very important. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament was something that even Simon the sorcerer was attempting to purchase, the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was told to go away. No, that's not the way it works. You can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. You certainly can't fake it. So many times people want to try to fake the Holy Spirit to seem more spiritual than they really are. But that's not where it comes from. When we serve God, when we are called according to his purposes, when we have Christ in our hearts, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us. It's not something that comes by works, because no one could ever be worthy of this Spirit, but it's something that comes through a relationship with Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us, and then the Holy Spirit can come upon us. Why? Because we are acceptable in God's sight through his Son, Jesus. And so it's a very remarkable thing that he's saying in the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one of God, was going to have God's own Spirit upon him, and God was going to choose this person for himself. Now, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue of Nazareth, and that was his hometown, if you remember, and he opened up the scroll to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 61. And maybe it was assigned reading, I doubt it. I think it was chosen by Christ himself. And he read from the beginning of the chapter through the first line of verse 2. And then, when he sat down, he simply said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the person described here in Isaiah chapter 61. It is about Christ. It is about him. He said so himself. So we know for a fact this is talking about him. He is the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. And so it brings to my attention something. If Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Anointed One, needed the Spirit of the Lord, how much more do we need it? Him being perfect and holy and us being so messed up, how much more do we on a daily basis need the Spirit of the Lord upon ourselves? How much more important and instrumental is the Spirit in our own lives? And yet, do we act that way? Do we take the time every morning to ask God to fill us, to ask God to cleanse us, to ask God to use us that day? And Father, let your Spirit just be upon me today as I go out. How much better would our attitude be? How much better would our mercy and our grace be? How much better would our relationships be if we were to simply say, "God, let your Holy Spirit rest upon me today"? If we had that attitude. Now, I love this because he says, "The Lord has anointed me." Now, the Lord, the oil would be applied, of course, and that was an outward symbol of the anointing of God. Now, I find it very interesting. People talk about anointing. Well, that was an anointed message, or that was an anointed this. Really, things weren't anointed as much. And so when someone says it was an anointed message, I get the point, but it's not, well, that was some really anointed worship. But that's not really the idea behind it. You would anoint things because they were chosen and separated for the Lord. So the teaching and the worship isn't anointed. The person may be anointed. You can anoint a building. You can anoint, even the altar was anointed. But the idea is that it is something that is chosen for a specific purpose and has been found acceptable for that purpose. That's why it would be chosen. And the anointing was symbolic of revealing that this has been chosen. Sometimes we'll anoint our house. And if you go to my house, sometimes you'll see oil over the door in the shape of a cross. Now, we just do it in the shape of a cross because that's what we've always done. Symbolic, that we are anointing that place as a place of rest and peace for those who serve the Lord. And our house is open for that purpose. And we like to choose, we like to set our house aside from the things of the world and the works of wickedness for God's purpose and heart. And so we will pray over our house and we say, God, use this building for your purposes. You do the same thing when you're giving God like a church building and you're doing an inauguration many times. You'll anoint the building. You'll pray over it. Getting ready, we're getting ready on it's the last Sunday of the month. We're going to have our family anointing service here in the sanctuary, and Pastor Tim and I are going to be praying over your families and anointing them with oil, asking him to bless you and use you for his purposes. The idea of anointing is the idea that it was an outward representation of the real spiritual work that is going on inside the person. And that is an important part. Now, as Christians under the new covenant, we also have an anointing. We have this anointing, and it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. So just as Jesus had an anointing from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord, we have an anointing. In this New Testament sense, this anointing has the idea of being filled with and blessed by the Holy Spirit. And if you are in Christ, you should be filled by and blessed by the Holy Spirit. And it's something that is common to all Christians, all of those who serve Jesus. So he says here, we've identified who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. That's who the focus is. And then we get to verse 1. It says, the rest of verse 1 says, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, the Messiah announces that he is here to heal the damage of sin that sin brings. And sin has done such great damage, so there needs to be a great work of redemption. And I want you to write on that first line there of your outlines, the work of the Messiah. Jesus wasn't here on a vacation. Jesus wasn't here to hang out and to party and to see the sights. Jesus was here to do a work. It was a very specific work that would take him approximately 33 years to accomplish. And in this work, Jesus was going to do something very specific. And this passage, if you're not careful, you can just gloss right over the work that Jesus was going to do. And it seems a little pessimistic at first glance, doesn't it? Everything is negative in a sense, but in reality, there is some amazing truths about how we should evangelize and how we should share the gospel and what kinds of emotions the gospel should bring to people. And the work of Christ was to share the truth with others in love, that they would choose him and repent from their sins. That is the generalized work of Christ. It's called redemption, right? It is to share the gospel and redeem people. That was why Jesus came. Now, let's be clear. The first emotion that should always be experienced when sharing the gospel, when hearing the gospel, is sorrow. It's sorrow. Sharing Jesus with people should produce sorrow. People don't really like it when I say that, but look at what he says here. He says that he came to do a number of things. He says that he came to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, we need to share the gospel. Now, why is it that people are so bound and frustrated and heartbroken, and why are they mourning? Well, you see, sin impoverishes. Sin, it destroys and it makes people poor in their spirit. Look around in the world today and see how the world around you has forsaken all common sense and good thinking. How they have turned upside down the truth and they call good evil and evil good. How they lie to themselves and others and they rejoice in wickedness and terrible things. That is what is going on in the world around you. It impoverishes people mentally, spiritually, even physically. It destroys families. It destroys nations. It destroys everything it touches. And so when he talks about sin, sin is evil. But what is the first thing that he says? He wants to preach good tidings to the poor. Why? Because sin impoverishes. Look at what sin does. It's really interesting to look at the laziness of the human spirit. How many of you are naturally lazy? Anybody here besides me naturally lazy? Okay, let me ask you a different way. How many of you would naturally rather watch TV than go outside and do some work? It's easier, isn't it, to not do anything than it is to go outside and do something. I naturally get that way. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to be lazy and I don't try to be lazy and I don't allow myself to be lazy, but if I wasn't paying attention, I would find myself doing nothing all the time. And I have to be on myself to work hard. And my dad kind of ingrained that into me when I was a young man, that I was supposed to work hard. I remember when I would get in trouble at school and get suspended or expelled from school, that I would have to go to work with my dad. And my dad was a hard worker. He'd go to work, and he'd be there at 6 a.m., and he would stay till 3 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes he'd just come home, take a shower, grab a change of clothes, and go back to work. And so I would be stuck there at his work because I couldn't go to school. They didn't want me there, and my mom was at work, so the only place left is, hey, you get to take your terrible son today. And I remember he used to give me this big yellow legal notepad, and he would say, draw something. Just be quiet, sit on the floor, don't talk. All you get is the paper and the pen, and that's it. And it was an interesting time for me to see him work and see his meetings and interrupt quite often. And then when he started working at the church, it was really hard for him because, you know, here's the business administrator bringing his evil son to work with him because he got suspended again or expelled again or whatever. But I got to watch my dad work, and I learned what hard work was really all about. And it had to be taught to me, this idea of a work ethic, this idea of hard work was taught to me. But the world doesn't see that. And so when you listen to these debates going on TV, when you listen to what's going on in the world around you, they're trying to say that you don't have to work, you don't have to do anything, just let the government provide it all for you. And look around you in the different nations, look at what sinful action does. You see, communism and socialism is just theft at the end of the government's weapons. That's all it is. It's the government stealing from you, and it's still theft. And places like Bolivia, places like Venezuela, places like Nicaragua, places like Cuba and others all thought this was a good idea. We'll take all the rich people's stuff and we'll take it away from them and we will consume it ourselves. And what did they do with the rich people? Well, they killed them or they threw them in prison and they took away their stuff. And everything was great for like 5 years. And then they realized as supplies started running out that the people in power, the party leaders, were living it up. They were living large. And the poor people started getting poorer really quick because there wasn't enough to replenish. You see, God doesn't say that you can take other people's stuff. He says, if you want to eat, you work hard. And all of a sudden, what ends up happening is sin and that sinful nature impoverishes everyone. When you steal from others, you're just impoverishing everyone around you. When people go to Home Depot, it's my pet peeve. When you go to Home Depot and you need to buy one piece of like a plumbing part or whatever, and you get there and somebody opened the package and took half of it out. Oh, it bugs me. They took the gaskets out or they took something out of there and you just needed that one part that goes together and it's like, argh! But guess what? When you go to Walmart and you steal something, when you go to Home Depot and you take something out of the package, when you go somewhere and you do this, guess what it does to everyone else? It impoverishes everyone else because the rest of us have to pay for your larceny because they have to raise the prices to cover the loss. And in the end, you're just impoverishing everyone around you. You're not just stealing from Walmart. You're stealing from everyone in the store. See, sin impoverishes, doesn't it? Sin makes people poor. But when you follow God's commandments, when you follow God's design, you're not necessarily going to be rich, but you're not going to starve. When you work hard, when you do what's right, when you're diligent, when you're faithful. And so he says, yeah, good tidings to the poor. Because sin breaks hearts, isn't that what sin does? Doesn't sin just break hearts? How many of you have been excited to find out that your beloved was cheating on you? Or that your kids were doing drugs? Or that your sister got thrown in prison? Or that no one gets excited about that kind of stuff. Sin breaks hearts. And he came to heal the brokenhearted. Because sin takes people captive, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are addicted, to those who are held in the chains and the bondage of sin. And the opening of the prison for those who are bound. Because sin oppresses, and because sin belittles and it hurts others and it keeps others quiet, he will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what Jesus was coming to do, to share freedom. Now, because sin is a crime that has to be avenged, he will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. So I want you to notice kind of the flow here. He starts revealing to those who are affected by sin that they are affected not by others, but by sin. Okay? And there are people who are impoverished because of their sin. And there are people who go out there and who lose all their money on the lottery and gambling and all kinds of other stuff. And there are people who are brokenhearted and there are people who are captives and imprisoned by sin and vices and other things. And there are people who are struggling. And what does Jesus come to proclaim? That if you are struggling tonight, there is hope. There's hope for you. You don't have to struggle for the rest of your life. You can be free. You can be free from your broken heart. You don't have to be brokenhearted constantly. You don't have to be depressed. You don't have to be frustrated. You don't have to live this way all the time. There's hope. Sin doesn't have to reign over you anymore. Now, he comes and he explains. Now, these first few verses really explain to us who Jesus is going to be working with. Okay? So notice who he's going to be working with. the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners. He's coming to work with those who are sick and broken and messed up. That's who Jesus is aiming for, not those who thought that they were perfect. And you see that in his ministry. When Jesus came, he didn't really go after the Pharisees, and he didn't come after those who were proclaiming that they were perfect. The chief priest? No. Who thought he was all that? Nope. Who did Jesus go for? The tax collectors, the sinners, those who were really messed up. Why? Because you have to recognize your sin before you can be healed from it. You have to recognize that you need help before you can get help. And that's an interesting idea. It's hard to evangelize to people who think that they've got it all together. Matter of fact, if you want to try it, talk to somebody at Christmas who thinks that they're good. And say, you need Jesus. And they'll say, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. And there is your answer. You see, unless you're willing to admit that you need help, it is impossible to receive Christ. It's impossible. And so sin must be revealed to those who don't recognize it. Which brings us to an interesting point. When you're evangelizing, I want you to consider this. They teach us something in first aid training that everyone should know. And that is, if you walk into a disaster area, somewhere where something went wrong, for example, if you come up upon a car wreck, and you have someone laying in the ground, someone strapped in the car, and you don't know where to start, who do you deal with first? Well, triage teaches you, check the guy on the ground. Does he have a pulse? Okay, he has a pulse, he's breathing. Move him out of the roadway so he doesn't get run over by another car, and move on. But if the second person does not have a pulse and is not breathing, do not start CPR yet. You shouldn't start CPR yet. Why not? The minute you start CPR, you cannot stop. And you haven't checked everybody else out. There might be a person who's bleeding out right now who just needs a compress and for you to help them stop the bleeding, and then you can come do CPR, maybe save both. So what should you do? Go to the next person, and to the next person, and to the next person. You don't know if the car is going to catch on fire, and there's someone unconscious in there. There might be a baby in there. So what do? You assess the full situation first, deal with the easiest cases to get them out of the danger area, and then you go to the hard cases. Okay? Does that make sense? Think of evangelism the same way. Don't spend all of your time trying to crack that hard nut in your life. Don't spend all of your time trying to deal with that one person who refuses to receive Jesus. I'm not saying not to share with them, but I'm saying there are a lot of broken and hurting people who are ripe. They are ready to receive Jesus today. The harvest is truly plentiful. And I believe that Satan a lot of times tries to distract us from that low-hanging fruit, those people who are ripe for the picking, by these things that are just out of reach, and it makes us go get a ladder, and it makes us go do this, and we're trying to do everything we can to get that one piece of fruit when there's so much more around us that is accessible to us right this minute. So when you're at your Christmas parties and your family reunions and you're going to evangelize, start with those who are devastated with pain, sorrow, suffering. Start with the captives. Start with those who are in bondage. Start with those who are hurting the most and share Jesus with them and say, hey, there is hope. I'm not saying not to share with these others, but at the same time, start with who you have available to you. Now, Jesus did both. He ministered to both along the way. But you see, for the most part, he started with those who recognized that they needed help first, didn't he? And I find this very, very important. And so he talks about all these different people that he's ministering to. Jesus didn't come for the holy and the perfect and the acceptable. He came for the sinners and the imperfect and the slaves and those who were bound. But what did he come to do? He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So two things that are being proclaimed. Number one, Now is the time, right now, to get it together. Because God's vengeance against sin is coming quickly. It's a two-part process. You need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior because hell comes quickly. And when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be to give everyone in the world a pat on the back and coexist. It's going to be to cast judgment on the entire planet and anyone who did not accept him and the offer of grace and mercy. Now is the time to get clean. Now is the time to recognize that you need Jesus to follow him out of sin and into eternity. And so notice he says who Jesus is talking to. The work of Christ is to minister to these people. And what is he ministering? It's a two-part thing. To accept Jesus because of sin. And when you proclaim sin, something interesting happens. Sin is a crime that has to be avenged, so you must proclaim the day of vengeance. This is so important, folks. You cannot effectively share the gospel until you, number one, have revealed sin, and number two, revealed the consequences of sin. And it is so evil that there are people out there who claim to be Christians and they claim to be evangelists who never share the truth about sin and punishment thereof. And so many people are listening on radios or watching on TVs, and the only thing they know about Jesus is that he wants to make your life better, and he wants to make you healthy, and he wants to make you wealthy, and he wants to make you wise, and he wants everything to be peachy keen, but he does not have anything to do with, no, Jesus is great. There's nothing wrong. Hey, just come to church and everything will be good. And that's a lie. What they need to hear is, you're all going to die and go to hell unless you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You're going to go to hell. You see, the church, even some churches, have taken to this idea that they don't want to recognize the existence of hell. And they don't want to recognize the existence of punishment. And they want to try to water down the gospel by saying, oh, well, a loving God would never do that. Actually, a loving God and a just God has to do that. If someone were to murder one of my children, and we found the murderer, and he was found guilty of murder, and then he chose to let that guy walk free, I would proclaim to everyone who would listen, that judge is unjust and evil because he let the murderer of my daughter go free. I would be upset, I would be angry, and I would tell anyone who listened. Because you cannot be a just judge and let the evil and wicked go free. But that's exactly what's going on in our society. Why? Because sin is evil, and so they're allowing evil people out of jail, and they're allowing evil people to face no punishment for their crimes. Matter of fact, California is the worst on this. I don't know if you heard, but because they're no longer punishing misdemeanors in our state, kids are just going into places like Walmart and raiding the whole store, walking out with TVs, and there's nothing that they can do about it. Because they won't go to jail. They won't be prosecuted. That's how messed up our state is. Just remember that when you go to vote, how messed up our state is and who's been in control for the last umpteen years. It's just sin progressing throughout our entire state. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And the sad thing is that people don't want to recognize it as sin. But think about what Jesus came to say. He came to say, that's wrong. Now, if you say something is wrong, it's not politically correct in our country, in our state specifically anymore. It's not politically correct. If you were to say that transgenderism is wrong or that homosexuality is wrong or any of these other things, in our state, you will be kicked off of social media. Pastors can be put into prison for counseling people to get out of those things. It's considered a hate crime in certain places, which is ridiculous. But the world is so set on making sure that people don't combat their sin and make them feel bad about it, that they are willing to put you in prison or take your life if that's what it takes, which is very sad. And churches are going along with it. But folks, we don't have that option. Jesus didn't come to make everybody feel good about themselves. He came to make everybody feel terrible about themselves. He came to pop that bubble called self-esteem and to make them realize that they are so messed up that they're going to go to hell if they don't fix this. And that has to be a part of the gospel. So if you're sharing, it is not sharing unless you reveal the day of vengeance of the Lord. Now, if you effectively teach people about hell and sin, the response should be that they feel terrible. The response should be that they feel terrible. But I'm a sinner and I have done all of this and I deserve to go to hell and I feel terrible. And then he says this, to console those who mourn in Zion. Now Jesus can work in their lives. That's why the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We need to realize that if we're going to effectively share the gospel, if we're going to follow the example and the commandments as laid out by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, this is Jesus' to-do list, okay, that God left him. We must share to those who are hurting, reveal the consequences of their sin, and then comfort them with the next part, which is mercy and grace. And you don't get to the mercy and grace unless you first deal with sin. They have to feel bad about it. If they don't feel bad about their sin, if they say, well, I am okay, you know what, my sins are not that bad, so you can't talk to me about my sins, then they cannot be saved. If they are unwilling to call their sin sin, confess it to the Lord, then they can't receive forgiveness. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if you refuse to confess your sins, then you have fallen into the path of Saul, who refused to acknowledge his sin before God, and he was removed from office, and he was destroyed. And I want you to realize that Christmas is about this great time, but the work of Jesus was about revealing that sin destroys, and unless you recognize it, you will be destroyed along with it. Now, the day we are to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, that's relevant to his second coming, not his first coming, which is interesting. That's why there's a comma there. Acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. The acceptable year is now. The day of vengeance is coming soon. Okay? And that's what we have to be mindful and aware of. Now, that comma has been there for about 2,000 years, and we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And when he does, it will be the day of vengeance. And we don't want that for anyone. Now, you can compare the year of grace to the single day of vengeance. Notice how much time God is giving to people to accept grace before the swift and firm judgment that will come in the tribulation. People say, why is God delaying in his return? And the answer is because he loves people so much, he's giving them an opportunity to receive his son. He's given them every last chance before he has to come back. Now, he comforts those who mourn. And I love this. Notice how it says it. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Think about this for a minute. He's going to comfort those who mourn. Number one, give them beauty for ashes. People whose lives are a wreck, people whose lives have been destroyed, and they're in ashes. And he says, I'm going to give them beauty. Now, ashes specifically refers to you would put sackcloth and ashes on when you would mourn the death of a loved one, when you would mourn loss. You would put sackcloth and ashes, but it's very easy to refer to us today when we destroy our lives and we're in ashes. And everything is gone. And yet God can rebuild even out of that, can't he? He can rebuild even out of the worst life, even out of somebody who's in prison or someone who's run their whole family off because of their drinking problem, or somebody who has sinned so greatly that society doesn't want to have anything to do with them, and yet God can still restore and God can still rebuild something amazing and powerful even out of those ashes if you let him. He gives his people beauty. Instead of mourning itself, he gives people the oil of joy. That's awesome, isn't it? The oil of joy. It's this idea to anoint your face and to clean up and to get clean and be excited instead of having a dried out old wrinkly angry face. To get that moisturizer on there, you know, the oil of joy. They would use olive oil like a moisturizer for your skin because your skin would dry out. And I don't know if any of you ever have that problem, but you know, ever since I moved back from Nicaragua, my skin gets really dry, just really dry all the time. And I have to be really careful. It's nice when it's not dry. It's nice and it's pliable and it doesn't crack and, you know, all that other stuff. The oil of joy. Instead of the spirit of heaviness. Now, how many of you have ever had that sinking feeling in your stomach? You know, that oh, like when the cop is pulling you over on the side of the road, or when you get to school and you realize that you didn't study for the midterms, or you run out of gas on the freeway, or you're caught in some kind of sin. That sinking, devastating feeling in your stomach. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? In the pit of your stomach. That spirit of heaviness, and he gives what? The garment of praise. Because we know that we are no longer going to be condemned. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says the word beauty here, it has in its meaning the idea of a beautiful crown or head ornament. Now, in Exodus 39:28, it's translated exquisite hats. So, you know, you can think about a crown or a head ornament of some kind that you would have. It's called a headdress in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 20. And so we see that he doesn't want to just give you something awesome. He wants to give you a crown. He wants to give you something amazing. And then he goes on to say this, that they may be called trees of righteousness. This restored place of God's people is amazing. They're strong, they're beautiful, and they're useful trees, trees of righteousness. When people look at the trees, they see the planting of the Lord. Now, Jesus in some of the parables said, I am the tree, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he used trees in some of his parables. And so basically he's saying God wants to change hearts and he came to redeem. And he came, and it very clearly spells out here what is the gospel and the way that we should share it and who we should start sharing it to at the beginning and how we should share it and what should its effect be in people's lives. And if you don't have this effect in your life, if you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart, and if you aren't living in liberty that God came to give you, if you aren't living in with the beauty of the crown of God in your life, if you're not living as something productive and fruitful like a tree, then you need to ask yourself, what's wrong in my life? Have you accepted Christ? Have you really accepted him? Have you forsaken sin? Have you confessed it to the Lord and said, God, I want to be in you for all of eternity. I don't want my own anymore. I challenge you, if you haven't done that, you need to do that now. Don't wait. Don't even wait till for an altar call. Just right there where you sit. Just say, God, I'm sorry. And confess your sins and accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. And if there's someone that you want to minister to, you're going to need to call out their sin and get them to that place of mourning that they can be joyed. Until you get to the place of recognition of your failures, you cannot get to the place of freedom in Christ. It is a part of the gospel. But then he goes on to say something which is amazing in verses 4 through 7. He says this, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And here you see the effect of the Messiah. I want you to write that on that second line, the effect of the Messiah. It's quite interesting. They shall rebuild the old ruins refers to this idea. God loves to restore ruins. Have you ever noticed that? God loves fixer-uppers. He likes restoring broken things. And he wants to use his people to restore and build things that have been broken down and ruined in the world. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to restore ruined people, messed up people, broken people. When Pastor Chuck started Calvary Chapel, there was this entire group of people that was left out and rejected by society, the hippies. And when they would come to church, some of the deacons and the elders would be telling them to take off their shoes and not sit on the carpet because they had new carpet, and they were upset with these hippies that would just go around doing all this garbage all the time. And it was a really sad thing that people didn't want to deal with these messed up and broken people in society. But that's who he ministered to. And that's where he got, if you read the book Harvest, you're going to find out that people like Greg Laurie, who were drug addicts and awful people, and all kinds of, there's all kinds of messed up people in the book of, it's called Harvest, that Pastor Chuck wrote, just basically a biography of all of the messed up kids that he was ministering to that became these big Calvary pastors. It's very sad when you see the church start to get to a place where they want to isolate and reject an entire population of society. When they don't want to have anything to do with, now today it's the millennials. Right? Millennials this, millennials that, millennials this. And you have people who don't want to have anything to do with millennials, and they don't want to change up their church services, or they don't want to do anything differently because, well, we never did it that way before. And you're starting to see that same kind of tendency today. Those older folks in the church who don't want to do anything different to reach out to the younger people in society. And the Jewish people at the time of Jesus didn't want to do anything different. He came being a total radical, according to the Jews of the day, telling people to not cast a stone unless you were perfect, to not demand justice when a woman was having an affair, to forgive, turn the other cheek. What are you talking about, Jesus? You're crazy. And he was a radical compared to everybody else. And he went after the people who were forsaken. He talked to Samaritans and centurions. He likes fixing people. And as a church, we need to reach out to those who are broken and forsaken and left out. And we need to be willing to fix them up. Now, what are they rebuilding? The ruined cities, the desolations of many generations, even if the rubble has been around for a long time. Look at California. And I like California as an example because, number one, we live here. Number two, it's really messed up. So there's a lot of fixing that can be done in this state. You don't have to go very far. That's why when people say, we got to leave California, it's just terrible here. Don't leave. You got a lot of work to do. There's a lot of people who need the gospel. Okay? If you have a homeless problem in your area of the city, go share Jesus with people. It's that simple. Don't just take them food and stuff. Share Jesus. Because that's what they need, isn't it? If they get Jesus, the rest is going to fall into order. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things are going to be added unto you. You want to fix California? Share Jesus with California, and the rest is going to fall into place. The politics and the different ways that we deal with our issues in our state are going to fix themselves. Don't focus on the rest. Focus on what? Jesus. Is there a gang problem in your part of the city? Go share Jesus with those people. I remember when we first started this church, my dad took me and my brother and my sister, and we went door to door to every single house in the city of Azusa. And if they didn't answer the door, because it's, a bunch of white people walking down the street, knocking on doors, they wouldn't answer the door. So what happened? We would leave a little flyer on their door. Everybody in the city we visited, we had a map. And every Saturday we would go out, and it was just us. It was just our family. And we would mark off the streets, and we went to every single house in the city of Azusa. And I had no clue that there was a bad neighborhood in the city of Azusa, because we went to every single house and apartment and place. And there are now places, and I can't get anybody to go evangelize with me yet. I want to go over there by where Castaneda's used to be and evangelize, where the AutoZone is off of Route 66. And there's a whole neighborhood there that no one will go with me to go share the gospel with. I'm like, why not? oh, it's dangerous over there, then they need Jesus the most. So who's with me? Who's going to go with me next time? Careful if you raise your hand, because I will take you. But I'm serious. If there's a bad area of your neighborhood, if there's some kids who are messing around, don't yell at them to get off your lawn. Share Jesus with them. Share the gospel with them. If you think millennials are the problem, fine. Go share Jesus with them and find a way in. Make it your mission to understand the problem and to acknowledge it and to work on it. But the effect of having Jesus should be that we fix the things in our community, that we fix the people in our community, that we fix the churches in our community through public outreach, through taking the gospel to them. Jesus came to minister to the gospel to us, and the effect should be that we take that to the surrounding areas and change them with the gospel. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of your foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Now this is awesome. He's saying that non-Jewish people are going to be the plowmen and the pastors and the priests. Basically, he's saying that it's not just going to be the Jews who are being affected, but everybody who are not Jewish are going to be part of this. The Gentiles, God's people, have this holy occupation, and it's going to be us that are taking the gospel out in his name and recognized as the ministers of his gospel and provides others. And he goes on to say in verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Now, what does that mean? He's going to be shamed when he dies on the cross, but afterwards the effect is going to be that his shame is going to produce what? Double honor. And we see that with Christ. Christ was brutally murdered on the cross, but to his glory, because he defeated death and he overcame the grave, and now he is proclaimed among all the earth. His shame produced double honor. And instead of confusion, like what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when everyone scattered, they shall rejoice in their portion, which we saw. And you see that with the apostles. You see that with us. At the beginning, it's confusing to hear, what, somebody died so that I could live? What? Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And what a change under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Messiah. No more shame. You have double honor. No more confusion. It's a really amazing thing that he's talking about here. So what is the effect of sharing the gospel in our community? It's going to be that God is going to be honored, and these confusing and terrible things are going to go away. You're going to change the world if you share the gospel, and I want to challenge you to look at this. Look, stop trying to wait for the government to fix things, because they're not going to. Okay, they're not going to fix things. And sitting on your hands and waiting for other people to get this done, it's not my job to save the city of Azusa. It's our job as a church. It's not Pastor Tim's job. It's not just an evangelist's job. It's everyone's job to share the gospel. And I want to encourage you to find those fixer-uppers in our community. Find those people who have not been reached by the gospel. Find those who people have left alone, and take the gospel to them. Because if you want to know what Christmas is all about, Christmas is about the anointed one of God coming to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, that the world through him and through us can be saved. That's what it's about. So if you want to honor God at Christmas, go evangelize. Go share the truth. Lead people to Jesus. That's what it's about. But the final thing I want you to see, and it's in those last few verses here, is the promise of the Messiah there in verse 8 through 11. The promise of the Messiah. And this is awesome. This is a new covenant that God was going to give. He says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." So don't rob a liquor store to give God money. But that's what people were doing. Remember when he cast people out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, because they had turned his house into a den of thieves? They were stealing from people and then letting them offer it as burnt offering to him. And it's a proclamation of what they were going to be doing at the time. "I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant." Now, the Lord explains how sacrifices, like burnt offerings, can really just amount to robbery if your heart isn't right. It doesn't matter. Instead, the Lord loves what? Justice. He wants righteousness and justice. So he has to have the right things. He has to have justice. People have to be held accountable for their actions. And so God has an alternative to sacrifices and offerings. He says, I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. So instead of us having to go to Jerusalem to offer stuff on the bronze altar, he says, I have a different way. As God directs the work, he makes this everlasting covenant. So it's a new covenant, it's different, and it's going to be permanent. The new covenant has nothing to do with the sacrifices, which were basically being offered fraudulently by everyone. They were taking their sacrifices, but they didn't mean anything. It's like telling your kids, say you're sorry. Sorry. Oh, that bugs me. Oh, that's irritating. That's not what I meant. I'm sorry. Oh, that's a pet peeve of mine. My kids ever do that? Anybody else have that problem besides me? Okay. Some of you do. But that was, in effect, what they were doing. God's like, okay, offer this for your sins and say you're sorry. Sorry, God. Take the animal, okay? Their hearts weren't in it. And so he says, I hate this. You're just robbing me. You're robbing yourself. So I'll make a new way with you. Now, it says, and it's really important, he says, the descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity for whom the Lord is blessed. Now, this everlasting covenant brings blessings. And blessings are so prominent that the blessed shall be known among the Gentiles. Matter of fact, you look at Israel today, and they used to have this huge water crisis, and they don't have a drought anymore. They fixed it. Desalinization. They have improved desalinization, which is taking ocean water or salt water and making it drinkable. They own everything. They know they have all the technology that you could ever want, and they provide much of their drinking water from the Mediterranean Sea. And guess what? Everyone looks at them and is jealous. Look at the whole world looks at Israel and they're jealous of that little tiny piece of land. And they all look at them and how blessed they are. They have so many countries against them and they should have been destroyed multiple times and they can't do it. They cannot do it. Why? Because they are blessed. And no one in the world can take them down until God says so. I want you to think about that. People look at Christians and they say, why? Why are they so blessed? Why do they do so well? People look at Christians, and it's interesting to see how socialism and all these other things are targeting Christians and people who have done well in their lives. Why? Because they're jealous. They see that people who work hard, people who love the Lord, people who God blesses, they do okay. Well, it's not fair. What's not fair about it? You could have this too if you wanted it. And it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews pronounces a blessing regarding this everlasting covenant. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This blessing isn't necessarily monetary. But the blessing is, you know, Christians, I go to work every day, and they know I'm a Christian. Most of the time, they call me Pastor Leon at work. And it's very interesting, you know, we just had our work Christmas party, and my family was like 13% of the people who went, of the attendees. Because, you know, there's 9 of us total who went, and there was only like 70 people at the whole party. And so when we got there, everybody's like, I thought he was joking when he said he had 6 kids. And then we got there, you know, we're having this Christmas party, and my kids were decently behaved. And they, the next couple of days at work, everybody's like, I didn't think you were serious when you said you had 6 kids. I mean, I got the pictures at work. I don't know why you didn't think I was serious. Whose pictures do I have? Some random kids' pictures? I don't know. But then they started asking me questions, and they're like, well, It was really awesome to see all your kids there, and we were talking about, you know, having all the affection, because my kids are very affectionate towards me and my wife, and And we have a good family dynamic, and we do well. We don't have a lot of worldly possessions, you know. We don't have a boat at the dock. We don't go on lavish vacations, but we have a really good family, and we really enjoy it. And they started looking at what was going on with us, and they realized, that's way better than what I got. You know, a lot of the people at my work, they've made terrible decisions, and they look at mine, and they say, but that seems so boring and so dumb. I want that. And that's what they say. They look at that, and they say, I want that. You know, when you serve God, yeah, you're not going to have all the frills that the world has, but you're going to have, in their eyes, way more than they could ever possess. And they will look at you jealously saying, I want that. And it, you can have it. Everybody can have it. All you have to do is accept Jesus and follow him. He says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all of the nations. That's what he wants. He wants people to see, hey, I'm going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. There is a sense in which we can never make something grow. Right? You can't make something grow. Any brown thumbs in here, not green thumbs, but any of you who kill things, like, you know, every time you try to plant something, it just dies on you. Yeah. We call those brown thumbs, right? And you have green thumbs. It's like everything they touch, it turns into a garden. But you can never really get inside of the seed and turn it on, can you? You can't make it grow. You know, the blessing of life and growth is miraculously within the seed, and it's out of your reach. But you can provide the right environment for the seed to bud and to grow and to be fruitful. And that's how we receive and flourish in God's blessings. You can't make them happen to you. You can't manufacture them. But we can put our hearts and our minds in the right environments of faith and fellowship and obedience, sharing the gospel with people, and then just watch the blessing grow and flourish. And most of the time, you don't even realize it's happening until somebody points it out to you. And, you know, if I were to just have my head in my family, I would be thinking about, you know, all the bills I've got to pay and all the stuff that I've got to do. And it's hard to be the father of six kids. It's really hard. It's not easy. And if I, then every once in a while, somebody will say, you know, your kids are really well behaved. And I'll be thinking, are they? You know what? They are, actually. Now that I compare them to somebody else, they are pretty well behaved. Sometimes you don't even notice the blessings happening until somebody points them out to you. And I don't mind that as much because it keeps me focused on what I need to focus on. But the whole point here is that the ministry of the Savior is to come to reveal sin for what it really is and to give people an option instead of sin. And not only that, that those who accept Christ would continue that work of revealing sin. So the gospel is essentially revealing sin and providing an alternative to death. That's the easiest way to look at the gospel. So if you want to share the gospel with somebody, reveal sin and provide the alternative, which is Jesus. Okay? And those of us who have accepted Christ are called to go out and reveal sin. Now, I heard today, and I'm going to end with this. I heard today, and I was very heartbroken over this. The Catholic Pope got up today and said that it is wrong to proselytize, and that if you do that, you are not following Jesus. Basically, he said it is wrong to evangelize. I don't know that he's read the Bible, because Jesus said, go therefore unto all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to go and share the truth. And yet there are, sadly, millions of people who listen to that message today who now think that they are supposed to be quiet and not share the truth. It is truly a dark and evil time. Don't be that way. I'd like you to do me a favor before we close. If you have recognized your sin as the evil, nasty thing that it is, and if you have chosen Jesus as an alternative to death, raise your hand. Raise it high. Now, this passage says that it is your job to take that information to everyone that will listen. And God promises that as we do, He will bless us and He will change things and He will minister through us and use us. So tonight, hear God calling you. Take the gospel out. But finally, if you haven't received Jesus in your heart tonight, if you've not given Him everything, if you haven't recognized your pathetic existence on this planet as what it really is that of a dying person who's going to go to hell, you need to do that now. You need to recognize that your sin and your wickedness is going to send you to hell, but God has given you an opportunity. For you, God has been waiting. For you, He has been holding off justice. For you, He has been waiting to come back with His Son and to destroy this planet for you. And tonight, you have an opportunity to receive Jesus and be different. You have an alternative to death, and this is a limited time offer. Because soon, Jesus is going to come back, and you're going to run out of time, and you're going to have no other options. And I want to challenge you tonight to give your heart over to Jesus, to admit that you're a sinner and give Him your heart and follow after Him in the works that He has called you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the wonderful opportunities that You have given us in Your mercy and grace. We thank You that as we have come before You, that You have given us the chance, Father, not just to know You, but to love You and to serve You. We pray tonight that You would give us boldness of speech, that even as the dark and the work of darkness around us tries to silence the church, they try to silence the truth, nor that we wouldn't listen, we wouldn't heed them, but that we would obey You rather than men, and that we would proclaim with joy and boldness the truth of Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy, that the world would hear it and be transformed by the renewing of their mind in Christ Jesus. Father, give us revival. Bring this city, this county, this state hope, and use us to do it. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.